Good morning. It's me. You can get a refund at the door, right? Now, it doesn't much matter that it's me, right? Because in Deuteronomy 4:10, God says this, "Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so." Let's pray together. Father God, you are worthy. You are holy. You are perfect. You are a loving, great, omnipotent God. And we worship you. We praise you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you for the truth of your word, Father. This word that you've provided us is the only absolute standard of truth. And we believe every word of it. And you are worthy to be worshiped, only you. And we thank you for redeeming us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I just pray today, Father, I am so not worthy to be here. And so I just pray that you would set me aside and speak through me, Father. The only thing that I can do is submit myself in obedience to your calling. And I just pray that you would speak to us yourself today, Father, from the truth of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, Pastor Eddie had the hard part. I have the easy part this week. But last week we were reminded that faith and obedience are linked, and that this will require much of us as we try to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The last part of the sermon last week illustrated our deliverance from the domain of darkness, and that we have redemption and forgiveness of sin through the grace of God. We also saw that because of God's grace, our thanks to the Father is rooted in the gospel of Christ. And in continuing his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul, remember he was dealing with the false teachers there. He now transitions deeper into the person and work of Christ as a way of reminding them of who Christ really is. And we're going to look at that in more detail. The heretics there were teaching a cultural mixture of legalistic religious rules, advocating the worship of angels, and that Christ was a created being just a little higher than the angels, and that now that they had learned about Christ, it was time to learn and do something more. That's what we learned last week. And Paul, here today, he takes them right into Christ and lays down a very strong pedigree for the person of Jesus and how he relates to the Father, and then ends with the reconciliation, the finished work of cross, of Christ that makes peace with God, not just possible, but actual for those of us that believe. And in this section of Scripture, we can see some great answers to very fundamental questions such as, who is God? Who is Christ? What is the church? What is the gospel? What's the state of man? Now, the parallel reflexive questions that natural humans have wrestled with for centuries are things like, what is the truth? Does God exist? What is right? Is there a law? Who am I? Why do we even exist? And things like that. These human philosophical questions have led people astray and form the basis of most human-derived philosophy and false religions. And it's just a result of mankind straying from the truth of God's word. But it has severe implications. You can see that whole civilizations have been led to complete destruction because of this. Things like, you know, people like the Mayans and ancient Egypt and the Roman Empire, many, many others. So deviation from the absolute standard of truth found in the Bible has several common themes that almost always lead to the same end. And that commonality is a central through line of hopelessness. And you can see that in the world. You see this in the statements by some of the so-called great, air quotes, human thinkers. Oscar Wilde said this: misery wakes us in the morning and shame sits with us at night. Mark Twain said this about despair. He said, the past seems a storm-swept desolation, life a vanity and a burden, and the future but a way to death. Ezra Pound, who was a contemporary of T.S. Eliot and central to the modernist movement that took place in the early 20th century, came to this conclusion one day about the despair of life in general. He said, all my life I believed I knew something. But then one strange day came when I realized that I knew nothing. Yes, I knew nothing. And so words become void of meaning. I have arrived too late at ultimate uncertainty. You know what I would say to them? I would say this: out of Zion's hills, salvation comes. And there's a hope and a future for all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus and repent and believe. That's what I would say to that. And so you're going to see the gospel today. And my prayer for you, turn with me before we get into our passage. Turn to Luke 24 with me. Luke chapter 24. This is my prayer for you today, even before we met. Luke chapter 24. This is after Jesus had been resurrected and he appeared to the disciples. Starting in verse 44, they still disbelieved, and there was doubt, there was fear, there was joy, there was all this going on. And in verse 44, Jesus knew this, and he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now pay close attention. This is it right here. Verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and then he presented the gospel." And so if you've never heard the truth, my prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit would take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, that you could understand the gospel today. Now let's turn to our main text in Colossians chapter 1. And I'll get you to stand with me as we read these verses. Our text today is Colossians 1:15-20. But in true West Salem fashion, I'll back up a couple verses to get context. That's our tradition, right? There's nothing wrong with that. Verse 13 says this: "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you are an infinitely holy, infinitely righteous God, and that in your wisdom and your love and your care for us, you've made a way for us to be reconciled to you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Father, and we have all of his righteousness. We have an inheritance, and we have a hope and a future, Father. Not the despair of human thinking. We have your words and your promises, and you will do everything that you say that you will do. And we thank you for that. And we pray that you bless this, Father, the study of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let's examine this in detail first. Now, the first point that I want to go to today, and you have to start, this is foundational. In Colossians 13, it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And in the first part of Colossians 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." So God's existence is the most certain of all truths. It is the great presupposition of all theology. Genesis 1:1 starts off right off the bat: "In the beginning, God created." Scripture validates God's existence immediately right from the start. We're all familiar with Romans 1:18-32, where it is clear that God has shown himself to all men plainly through his divine attributes, dwelling in the conscience and moral center of natural man's heart, as well as in the incredible display of his creative genius so easily observed in the natural world. The end result of this is that the existence of God is undeniable, and that the so-called atheist or agnostic position is rendered null and void by Scripture. No one has an excuse for not acknowledging the existence of God. And the truth is, God is not hidden from man like some mystery to be guessed at or speculated on. And we could spend the rest of our lives and more trying to describe God. But I just want to take a quick run through Scripture and look at what God has revealed about himself in Scripture, which is the absolute standard of truth. The first thing that I want you to see is God is independent. His existence and character is determined by himself alone. Acts 17, 24 and 25 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He is self-existent. He does not need us or anything else. He lacks nothing. John 5:26, it says, "The Father has life in himself. He is unchanging. He has not, and he will not evolve, improve, or weaken." James 1:17 says, "There is no variation with the Father of lights." And Hebrews 6:17 talks about the unchangeable character of his purpose. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." He is infinite. He is free from all limitations in time and space. Psalm 139:7-10 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." This is the invisible God mentioned in this part of Scripture. He is absolutely perfect and holy. He cannot lie. He is the three times holy God of Isaiah 6:3. And Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18, and Psalm 35 all say, God cannot lie. And there'll be a test for those in my Sunday school class at the end. Those are memory verses. Numbers 23:19 says this, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? He is boundless and flawless, merciful and just. His mercy and justice do not conflict, but rather resolve in Jesus, the fullness of God's glory at the cross." Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 says this, "The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." But Psalm 37:28 says this, "For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. He will make a way." He did make a way. We're going to look at that. "He is love. True love does not exist apart from him." Psalm 36:5 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." But he is fierce. He's a warrior. Exodus 15:3 says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Just ask Pharaoh and his army what they think about that, or the children of Israel who witnessed it. "And he is jealous for his people's affections and attention. He will have no other little g gods before him." Jeremiah 32:38 declares, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." He is spirit. He is not like created things. John 4:24, Jesus speaking here says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." He is omniscient. He knows everything. He never had a first thought. He never learned anything, and there is nothing that he does not know. 1 John 3:20 says, "He knows everything." Matthew 10, Jesus tells us that even the hairs of your head are numbered. For some of us, that's not a difficult task. Jesus also told us in Matthew 12:36, he said this, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people," not the lost, not the saved, "people will give account for every careless word they speak." God knows all of this. This should be a very sobering thought. It's at this point that I should tell you to go tell jokes and talk about the weather and gossip and stuff like that, right? No. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. Not one raindrop falls anywhere on the earth without his absolute sovereignty over it. There is no such thing as luck. fate or randomness. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things. And Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. So he's powerful. He's omnipotent. He knows everything. But have you ever doubted him? Have you ever disagreed or argued with him? I know I have, because it's difficult to trust him, right? Sometimes we don't understand what direction he's going or what's going on in our lives or what circumstances he allows to come about. And I've wrestled with God and I've argued with him many, many times. I'll just tell you this one story. 10 years ago, we moved to far southwestern Virginia. And we moved down there and we, you know, God provided us a nice house and it had a barn and it had a barn cat in it who produced kittens, you know, litters of kittens one after another. And we were really delighted because, you know, we'd never had really indoor cats and or anything like that, you know. And I was happy about it, you know, for my kids because they got to have these kittens. And the mother had about 6 kittens, you know, and she was as wild as any wild animal you could imagine. You'd come down there and she would take off. But the kittens were friendly and we tamed them. So we would go down every day and pet them and love on them and feed them and tame them. And I told the kids that, you know, if they did that every day, then we could have these pets, you know, and it would be really cool. They wouldn't be afraid of us and everything. So I was at work one day and I called Judy and I said, it was about 10 o'clock in the morning. I said, you know, don't forget, have the kids go down, feed the cats and pet on them and stuff. And she called me about an hour later and she said, well, we came back up because as we got close to the barn, it looked like one of them had fallen into a rain barrel. And I was like, oh, man, this is going to be bad. And so the barn was just a classic rectangular barn. It had big rain barrels at each corner to collect the rain from the downspouts. And they were huge. They were big barrels, 50 or 70 gallons plastic. And in the front, there was a bench to sit on right beside this one rain barrel. And it was about 3/4 of the way full with water. So I came home at lunch to check it out. And I got home and I walked down to the barn and I got closer. And the mother cat was pacing back and forth and meowing. And I look in the rain barrel and I was like, ah, I can see them. And then I started looking. I got closer and I went, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All 6 of them were drowned in that barrel. And I was so mad. I was like, I couldn't believe it. I was like, Father, you know, respectfully, you're the God of the universe. You created the sun and the heavens, the moon, the stars. Why would you break my kids' hearts? Like, what purpose in the great cosmic scheme of things would this serve? Why would you let this happen? You sat right there and you watched them one at a time climb up there, fall in, struggle, and drowned. And then for what? What's your purpose in that? Why would you let that happen? There's no good I can possibly see that would come from that. I was livid. I was so angry. And I went back to work and I grinded my way through work. And I came home and I buried the kittens. And I went to bed. I was wore out with anger. And I went to sleep and I laid on my back and I folded my hands in front of me like this. And I just fell instantly asleep. And when I woke up, I was in the same position. I was so angry. And but the next morning, when I woke up, it wasn't like the way you usually do it, like where you go through a series, you know, back and forth. And I was like the speed of light instantly. Before my eyes even opened, I was fully awake. And I had just a flash of answer from God. It was true parallel thought. It was, you know, I had the answer. I had the complete, full, total answer why that happened. And it reminded me of Isaiah 40:11, where it says, He will tend His flock like a shepherd. And I knew immediately, just faster than the speed of light, those rain barrels were as big a danger to a young child as they were to those kittens. And I had a 4-year-old son at that time. And you know, 4-year-olds always have a favorite rock. They throw it in the water, they have to go after it. And a child that size would not have the upper body strength to get out. And I was like, thank you, Father. You know everything. and I repent and I ask your forgiveness. And there were children in the neighborhood younger than him, and I had taught, in my practice, I had taught parents that a child can drown in a toilet, in a 5-gallon bucket. And so I went down and I turned those barrels over right away, and I thanked God, and I realized that, you know, just like it says, you know, the shepherd will tend his flock, but the sheep don't often understand about the shepherd's staff. They don't get it. They fear it. But in times of trouble or danger, they can see it from a distance. It is functional. It's not just for looks. It has a lot of purpose. And yeah, it is for discipline. It is for harsh things. But from a distance, you can see it and you can run to it. And they know where to, the sheep know where to find safety in. So he is the only source of wisdom. God could only know these things. And I would personally drown 100,000 cats if it meant that one child's life was saved. And I thank God. We don't often understand his ways, but he has perfect knowledge. Jeremiah 10:12 says, "It is God who established the world by his wisdom." What about Christ, the wisdom and power of God? You can see that in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. He's truthful. He is truthful. He will do all that he says he will do. Hebrews 10:23 says that he who promised is faithful. He's good. He is patient with us during the times of our former ignorance. Excuse me. Jesus said in Mark 10:18 that no one is good except God alone. And James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. He is righteous. He always acts in accordance with what is truly right. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, his work is perfect and God is glorious. He is glorious. This is the sum total of all his attributes. And Revelation 21:23 says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So in view of seeing who God is from the Scripture, is it apparent to you that there will be redemption of his people? It should be apparent. And if so, how? How is this accomplished? Turn with me to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Now, you can use your table of contents. It's okay. The best way to know where these kind of scriptures are is to have your nose in the Word so often that you can find it by sense of smell, right? If you go to Matthew and take a left, you find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. This is a time when God talks about the coming salvation. As people were looking to him, all they had was him. At that time, God is speaking to his chosen people here through the prophet Zechariah, and as a result, messianic hope is rekindled in his people. But look closely at what he says here. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, he says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy," that's prayer, "so that," here's the key, "when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced," there's a subtle shift here, don't miss that. God will give salvation, and they were looking to him alone for it, and God tells them, "When you look to me, look at him," that is Christ. It's almost as if God turns to his right hand and says this. He's validating the coming Messiah to the people and clearly verifying he and the one who is to be pierced are one, because the work of salvation comes from God, but through the one who is pierced. So back to our text in Colossians 1. Paul basically tells them the same thing, and he wants to remind them who Christ is here. He says in verse 13 and 14, "His beloved Son, in whom him," that is Christ, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And redemption here refers to deliverance by a costly method, the payment of a price for release and freedom from sin. 1 Peter 1 says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So the second point today is, who is this image of the invisible God? Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." The Greek word here is icon. That's E-I-K-O-N. From where we get the English word icon, I-C-O-N, it means that Christ is the perfect image, an exact likeness of God. You heard this morning, Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature and has been for all eternity. He is both the representation and manifestation of God. And Jesus Himself said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And He is fully God in every way, because Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And it says in the second part of verse 15, it says, He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this was part of what Paul was trying to refute at Colossae. A central component of the heresy that was going on then was that some of the people there denied the deity of Christ and used this term firstborn out of context. They assumed that it meant that if Christ was born at creation, then He would be more like us than God. If Paul were teaching that Christ was a created being, by using the term firstborn to mean one who was born first chronologically, then he would be agreeing with what they were saying, and he was trying to refute it. And so the meaning of this word firstborn here comes from the Greek term prototokos, but it can mean one who is born first chronologically, but most often refers to position or rank. And here it's not talking about chronological order, instead the preeminence in position and rank. And it has its origins in Psalm 89:27, where God declares through the psalmist the coming Messiah. And He says, I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Christ was obviously not the firstborn on earth in physical creation, but instead He holds the highest position of sovereignty over all creation. In Romans 8:29, we see Jesus Christ is the most notable one among those who have become brethren by being made like Him. So even despite Scripture, it would be impossible for Christ to be both created and creator of everything. He existed before creation and is exalted in rank above it. That's what firstborn means here. And in verse 16, it says this, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. The false teachers at that time were teaching the worship of angels, including the lie that Jesus was merely a created spirit, like we just said, like one of them and inferior to God. This verse is a catalog of angelic ranks and serves to illustrate that Christ created them. He is not merely one of them. Christ Himself refutes Satan on this point in Matthew 4, where He quotes from Deuteronomy 8, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. So Paul is refuting angel worship here. The false teachers must have neglected that area of their Scripture. And also, for us today, we have the benefit of knowing Revelation 19:10, where the angel forbids John to worship him, saying, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Dr. Henry Morris says this, before one can really know Jesus Christ as Savior or Lord, he must acknowledge Him as offended and rejected Creator, because He was our Creator, first of all. Now, this is rarely emphasized in our culture. People don't want to agree with that or acknowledge it. But creation by Jesus is the doctrine with which John begins his great gospel of salvation. He says, starting in chapter 1, verses 1, 3, and 10, he says, in the beginning was the Word. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. This is also the foundational message of the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It says, God, in these last days, has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:10 says that when a person becomes a new creature in Christ through the new birth, he is said to be renewed in knowledge after the image of his or her creator, that is Christ. Romans 11:36 says, For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. In verse 17, Colossians 1:17, it says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus himself says in Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." In Micah 5:2, it talks about the coming ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old. And in Hebrews 1:3, we see this ruler, like we just read a minute ago, upholds the universe by the power of his word. Even in the womb, Christ incarnate sustained all of creation, from the turning of the sun and the earth and the light of all the stars and their orbits, and every electron going around, every proton and every atom of the universe. The magnitude of his power is incomprehensible in human terms. We have no frame of reference to truly, fully understand it. In Colossians 1:18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Just as the body itself is controlled from the brain, Christ is the head of the church and gives it life and direction and unity. Ephesians 4 reminds us that Christ is the head of the church body, and we are joined and held together by him. 1 Corinthians 12 illustrates nicely how the body consists of many members, but in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. And it also says in verse 18, "He is the beginning. The origin of the church is Christ. He gave life to the church through his sacrificial death and resurrection." Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the reference here is to the source of the church. Christ is the beginning, the source of the church. And it also says he's the firstborn from the dead. And here's that word firstborn again. And this time, the context for firstborn is appropriately used in the chronological sense, because the application here is with reference to the resurrection. He was not the first to ever rise from the dead. We know that. But he was the first and only one to ever rise from the dead by his own power. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." In the last part of verse 18, it says, "That in everything he might be preeminent." Christ is supreme. There is no question, but the scripture validates that. Philippians 2:8-11 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He is not a created being. He's not a little higher than the angels. He is not an angel. He is holy God in full glory. And Paul wanted to convey this to the heretics at Colossae. They had forgotten this. They'd forgotten the true gospel. They were looking for something else. They thought, it can't be this simple. It can't be this simple. They kept looking and looking. They had already run right by the truth that they claimed to be looking for. They'd forgotten who Christ really was, and that is who Christ really is. He is preeminent. He is supreme. The firstborn from the dead in resurrection, the beginning of the church. That is Christ. So then the question becomes, what is the work of Christ? The reconciliation. As we see in verse 19 and continuing, it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." How could that be? That seems strange. It's a strange statement. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But there is a fullness of abundance, merit, righteousness, strength, and grace. That's what this fullness is. Christ is the head and source of all grace to his people. This greatly pleases the Father that all fullness should dwell in him, so that we may have free access to this grace. This Christ is the tangible trustee in whose hands it so rightly rests and only could rest with him, no one else. In John 1, 16 and 17, it says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the question is, why would this please the Father so much? Why would this be true? If you look back at Exodus in chapter 24, you see that at the time that the covenant was confirmed, God allowed Moses alone to come near him. But Aaron and the others were allowed to come up, but not near. And God explicitly told Moses at that time that the people should not come up near him at all. So God's people had to view him from a distance in most of the Old Testament times as an unapproachable cloud most of the time. There was no complete final reconciliation for them. Only the continual blood sacrifices of bulls and goats and the threat of being vaporized if they got too close to him. So what would be required for the fullness of the Father to indwell the Son? And not just indwell him alone, but to be pleased to indwell him. It would take nothing less than the utter brilliance of the virgin birth of Christ. Christ incarnate, Emmanuel, God is with us. Christ came into the world, led a sinless, perfect life of obedience. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He resisted temptation to the fullest in Luke 4 without giving into it, and he suffered because of it in order to help us," Hebrews 2:18 says. So in Hebrews 10:4, it says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It pleased the Father to fully dwell with Christ because he was the only perfect one-time sacrifice that we see in Hebrews 9:25 through 28, because he has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of Christ that made peace for us by the shedding of his blood on the cross met perfectly God's holy requirements for sacrifice from the Old Testament. It had to be voluntary, had to be made on behalf of the guilty party, had to be without blemish or defect, and it involved the loss of blood. So Christ became the only worthy, once and for all, perfect, lasting, holy temple, the new temple that infinitely holy, infinitely righteous God could possibly indwell with his complete fullness. The really good news for us, for those of us that believe, is that Christ is the great holy temple of the church. And Ephesians 2:22 says that in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is incredible. Ephesians 3 says that through Christ, we not only have access with confidence through our faith in him, but we may have boldness as well. He is the mediator, the new temple incarnate. Christ now face to face with man, with the complete, delighted Spirit of God indwelling him. No longer do we have to be kept at a distance from the Father. We have a great mediator who conveyed righteousness to us and took our punishment completely and totally. The first part of verse 20 says this, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. He is the mediator of reconciliation for all things." As we learned previously from our study in Ephesians 1:10, God has a plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. Christ has proclaimed reconciliation as a prophet and applied it as a conquering king. John 14:6, he makes a great statement. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12 says this, "And there is no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved." The second part of verse 20 says, "Making peace by the blood of his cross." He procured peace as well as pardon for sinners. Our natural sin condition created enmity with a holy God. This is an enmity that we humans are simply unable to resolve with some of the repetitive religious rituals that we've developed to try to get our conscience clear and try to convince ourselves that we have peace with God, who is infinitely holy and infinitely perfect, but we can't. Only Christ saving us by the finished work of the cross would make that possible. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So we have peace with God, but this is not a peace of our own making. It's not. We could never accomplish this in our own strength. We have nothing to offer the one who made everything. So the question becomes then, what is the state of man? What is the state of man? Psalm 1:6 tells us there are but two states of man eternally. It says, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It is that simple. People think that there's more to it than that, but there is not. There is not. It is that simple. Eternal separation from God or eternally in his presence. There's nothing else. The heresy at Colossae thought that there was. They thought they had to do some sort of religious push-ups or find some other way beyond Christ. There's nothing beyond him. And we have seen what God says about eternity. And we've all heard what man says about it. These great philosophers that human beings have produced have tried to wrap their brains around this. They've tried to define eternity and our eternal state and what about man? Where do we go after we die? The great, so-called great, Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is a thought who makes crooked all that is straight. Einstein said, I do not believe in the God of theology who rewards good and punishes evil. Thomas Jefferson said, I do not find in Orthodox Christianity one redeeming feature. Oprah Winfrey said this. My class will laugh because they know that I tempt sin when I talk about Oprah. Oprah says, heaven is a great big baked potato and someone to share it with. She also believes in reincarnation and that humans have the ability to self-direct their souls after death. If I could speak to some of these people, they've died, these so-called, air quote, great human thinkers, the first thing that I would tell them is, A, you're not that smart. I'm not that impressed. You know, we have middle schoolers now that can understand your junk. And besides, I'm sorry. E equals MC squared came from God anyway. He just chose it to deliver it to mankind through Einstein. It didn't come from Einstein. And so, A, you're not that smart. And B, having a brain is like having a pet monkey sometimes, you know? You just can't take your eyes off of it for a minute. If you do, you'll get bitten. So humans have tried to figure this out in their own strength, and there's no way to connect those dots outside the finished work of Christ on the cross. There's no way. Colossians 2:8 says this. It reminds us, Paul reminds us. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He's not Lucky Rabbit's Foot Jesus. He's not. If you're wondering how this works, what do I have to do to get it? You know, what type of religious push-ups do I have to do here? Do I have to perform or participate in to obtain this reconciliation? I just want you to turn with me to Psalm 116. I just want to show you this. Because the psalmist realized this centuries ago. Man can't connect those dots for eternity. Man cannot save himself. There's nothing you can come up with that will work outside of Christ. Only him. Remember, you've got a monkey living in your head. It's not trustworthy. You can't believe anything it says. Only what's in this book. Psalm 116 says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. The state of mankind is needy. We're needy. We're in need of a Savior. The psalmist knew this. He says, the Lord has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. There's salvation in God. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Even in the depths of my despair, he believed. And then he said, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. There's no salvation in the world's philosophy, the works of the mind, or the philosophy of man. The psalmist knew that. He said, all mankind are liars. You can't trust what people say apart from the word of God. And then he goes on to say, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What could you give to the one who already has everything, who knows everything, who sees everything, who created everything? You couldn't turn a clever phrase. You couldn't come up with something new. You couldn't invent something or make something to offer God that he doesn't already know about or have. He knows every word that you would ever say your entire life. And look what the psalmist says. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. What is that? A picture of a needy beggar. He has nothing to offer the Lord except a cry of mercy. Have mercy on me. Only you can put in that cup what needs to be put in it. Only salvation comes from you. And then following there's a cascade of thanksgiving. He will pay his vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. He will give thanks to God. And that's what that means. So as far as application points from this message today, it's very, very simple. I told you when we started, this is easy. This is the gospel. Trust God. Repent and believe in Christ. That's the only way to salvation. And I have no sinner's prayer for you. It's nowhere found in the Bible. There's no religious ceremony that you need to go through. There's nothing that I can tell you that you could put your faith and trust in apart from Christ. It's only through the gospel that you can be saved. Knowledge, belief, repentance, trust, faith, and obedience to the word of God. That's the only thing that there is. And you can see that clearly. And Paul is reminding the heretics at Colossae that this is the truth. Not their imaginations about Christ that they got wrong. So as we close today, I just, Ben, y'all can come up. I would just urge you, if you had never understood this, that your prayer would continue to be that God would, through the Holy Spirit, open your mind to the truth of the gospel, that you would believe it, that you would trust it and obey it and repent. Ask Christ into your heart. And if you're already a believer, then I would remind you to stick to what the scripture says about who Christ is and don't look for anything in the culture. You can't trust it. You can't trust it unless it's in the word of God. Always go back to the scripture. Always go back there to learn about Christ and to worship him. Remember I said from Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has approved, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So my prayer for you, if you've never considered Christ, that you would let somebody know, hear more about the gospel. We'll pray with you and just let your pastors know, let me know. Thank you.